We're here on Shavuot. This is one of God's annual festivals. And by the way, we're not going to do a PowerPoint, so you need to get your Bibles out. We're going to be turning to a number of passages. And this is the second harvest festival of the three harvest festivals, God. And each harvest festival pictures, guess what it might picture? What does each harvest festival picture? Each harvest festival picture. A harvest. Okay. And so who'd have guessed? And so we're in the second harvest festival, and it's an interesting thing that we're going to learn about this. You may already know about this festival as we go along. That helps us to understand a little bit how these festivals play out. Now, I sort of made a big deal yesterday in regards to how the festivals teach us about the plan of God. And they're actually an image of the plan of God. And so we see these things as we go. And so we're going to see a little bit more along that line today as we go through and study the festival. So we're going to start here in Exodus 34, verse 18, and talk a little bit about the three festivals. Very brief scripture in that regard. And it says in verse 18, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." That's the feast of Hagamatzah, or it is Hagamatzah, the feast of matzah. "As I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv, in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt." And then dropping down to verse 21, "6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of your wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end," or the turn of the year. And a lot of people get a little bit confused about that, where it says turn of the year, the Hebrew there, because we say, well, the year ends, it begins in the month of Aviv. But in ancient Hebrew, there was two calendars. There was what they call a civil calendar, and there was a religious calendar. And they were 6 months off, and that's why we see in Exodus 12, verse 1, where God says, "This month shall be the first month of the year to you." So, or the beginning of the month. So anyway, this is a little bit about the festivals, and so this is our commandment to keep them, and there's numerous places in the Torah that give us this basic same information. So I don't want to get too deep in that. You already know that, otherwise you would not be here. So the thing I want to bring out about Shavuot is a festival that it's sometimes referred to as an Atzeret. Okay, how many of you are familiar with the term Atzeret? The word Atzeret is a Hebrew term that it's hard to describe. Even the Jewish people don't really know how to describe what Atzeret is. But the place we find Atzeret in the Scripture is in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles and the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. See, the Feast of Tabernacles is how many days long? How many? 7 days long. But why do we go for 8? Because there's an Atzeret on the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's actually not an Atzeret on the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an Atzeret of the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, it's a day that's attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. You have a 7-day period of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then you have this 8th day attached. But how many days in a week? 7. Okay. So what is the 8th day? It's the first day, right? So you go around the circle and you have, start off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The next day, the 8th day, is the first day of the next cycle. And so an Atzeret, that's what it is. It's something attached to something previous, but it's really something different. It's actually something new. And in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles, there's 7 days of the feast. There's the first, second, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and then the seventh day is called the Last Great Day. Okay. The seventh day in John chapter 7 is referred to as the Last Great Day. Now, I know there's people that don't have different views on that, but nevertheless, in Jewish eschatology, The seventh day of the feast is called the last great day, or the great day of the feast. But after the great day of the feast, what happens? You have another day. And what we understand, because we understand that the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial kingdom of God, right? When we look at the eighth day, we're looking at something new, because the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the end of the 7,000-year cycle. But we know on the eighth day what happens. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. Kingdom is turned over to the Father. And so now everything starts over again. We're back where? In the Garden of Eden. So we have this understanding in regards to an Atzeret by understanding this a little bit about Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. But did you know that Shavuot is an Atzeret also? Doesn't seem like one, does it? But how is Shavuot attached to the previous festival? The previous festival is 7 days long, right? Seven. We are attached to, this day is attached to Passover by the Omer count. And so we count 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits during the Passover, or what we call the wave sheaf offering. And then we count 50 days from the wave sheaf offering, and we come to this day. Can we come to this day any other way? You have to come to this day through Passover. There's no other way to get to this day. And so this day is an Atzeret of Passover. Now, if the Feast of Tabernacles is a 7 day period of time, and it pictures the Messianic kingdom and the restoration of all things, I'll just throw that out there, and I think everybody pretty much understands that. If it is the restoration of all things, then the next day, the eighth day, the first day of the next cycle, pictures a new beginning. It's something new. It's something now that you're there, and most of us don't believe, well, maybe I don't know that for sure, but some of us don't believe that we're going to get into that eighth day and all of a sudden we're going to sit back and drink beer and popcorn and watch football games all day, are we? How many of you think that's what we're going to do? We got a job to do, right? Yeah, there will be a job. We're going to have things that we've got to do. Maybe it's getting out and recreating the universe. Maybe it's straightening out the moon and getting it back to cheese and, you know, that type of thing, you know. We don't know what it all going to be, but it's going to be different than what we're doing here right now. So if that's the way it is on the eighth day of, or the first day of the rest of time, would it not stand to reason that since Shavuot has this attachment to Passover, that this day has a significance for us? Well, I would submit to you that it does. And so let's see how this day technically is attached to Passover. We'll start in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. It says, so he said, now here's Moses, and Moses is saying to God, says, how are these people, how are the Israelites going to know that I sent, that you sent me, that I am your Shaliah, I'm the sent one from you? And God answers and says, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. What mountain was he on? Mount Sinai. So God says, to prove that I am God that sent you, you're going to end up on this mountain with those people. So that sort of implies that your purpose for going and grabbing those people and ripping them away from Pharaoh is for you to get back to this mountain. Because I got a job for you on this mountain. And so we go down to Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. It says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take, the word there, Hebrew word there is lakash, Strong's number 3947. I will take you as my bride. The word lakash is often used to designate a man taking a wife. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so he's saying here that basically when you get to the mountain, I will have shown you enough evidence that you should know who I am. That I am Yahweh. Because the Hebrew people in Egypt, they were pagans. They worshiped all the Egyptian gods, got into all this type of garbage. And God was going, our God, Yahweh, was going to make them his people. But, you know, he just didn't snap his fingers and all of a sudden say, man, I just love this God. It took work to get them to the frame of mind that they would want to take and get to that mountain, and when they got to that mountain, do something that most of us hopefully have done ourselves. He said, I will take you, and you will become my people. Basically, what that means is God was going to take them as his bride. And we know that that was the case because in Exodus 19, as we continue this story, which brings us to the point of Shavuot, it says on the Exodus 19, verse 1, on the third new month, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out at Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. And so here it is in the third month. It doesn't tell us the specific day that they were there. But the point is we don't really know what day that was that they got to that mountain. But we can assume, because we are in, just got into the third month a few days ago, that that day was more than likely Shavuot. Can't prove it beyond any shadow of doubt, but everything seems to indicate that when they got to that mountain, it was indeed Shavuot. You know, it's interesting that God didn't make it clear, but the only way he could have really made it clear was by defining what day of the month the wave sheaf offering had to be, but he chose not to do that. And so therefore, there's no way he could have told us a specific day for Shavuot, because what he's saying is that he doesn't want you to take in, let someone tell you, well, tomorrow is Shavuot. He actually wants you to get a piece of paper out and put a crisscrosses on it and mark off 50 days and start marking off these days. In fact, it's an emphatic count. You shall count 50. You are supposed to count 50 days. And so this is the part of the mitzvot of Shavuot, to count the days coming here. So he didn't give us a specific day. And so continuing in Exodus 19, verses 3, it says, while Moses went up on the mountain, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, this you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Wedding talk. You bring the bride. In a typical Christian marriage, does anybody just bring the bride? The father brings the bride, right? Yeah. It means something for have a specific person bring the bride. Well, God says, I brought you myself to me. And then he proposes to them at that point in time. And so most guys, if they're smart, before they propose, they'll have a pretty good idea that the girl's going to say yes. And the reason they try to make sure that's going to take place is that they take her out on dates or they court her in some way. And most guys generally only show their good points. Is that right? Generally just the good points. You want to get the good stuff out there and you spring the bad stuff on them later. But God, he showed them all the good points. He showed them, most importantly, what he could do for his people. In fact, I'll give you a couple of examples. He redeemed them. He saved them, as it says in Exodus 14, verse 30. And the word save in Hebrew is from the Hebrew word yashah. And yashah has a meaning to it. And the meaning of yashah is basically to take and adore the one, adore with your eyes the one who destroyed your enemies. That's the Hebraic meaning of the word. If you want further clarification of that, Brad Scott has a really good article on what is salvation. So God destroyed their enemies in the sea. So it says that he saved them. But what did they do next? After they were saved, what did they do next? They went to the mountain. Okay? All right, so the salvation, like I mentioned yesterday, was for the purpose of getting them to the mountain. And what do they do at the mountain? He gave them the Torah, as we talked about yesterday. But the point is this, is that they got there. Yahweh, well, let me just read the verses here. Let's make sure I get it out of the way. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A couple of words I want to bring out there, and that word is treasured possession. The Hebrew word there is segulah. It's Strong's number 5459, and it means a priceless, irreplaceable treasure. Priceless, irreplaceable treasure. Peter uses the Greek term later on in his epistle when he quotes the exact same place. And many people think he's talking to the church. But yeah, he was talking to the church. He was talking to the church in the wilderness. The Kahal in the wilderness. And so he says, if you will keep my words, you will become a segulah. You will become a kingdom of priests. And they will become a holy nation. And at that time, you got to keep in mind here in regards to becoming a kingdom of priests. Did Israel already have priests? Yes. Yeah. In fact, God told Moses on a couple of occasions, go to the priests and tell them to do this to the people and all this type of stuff. Even in this Exodus 19 story, go to the priests and tell them to do certain things. All right. And then he says, then you will become a holy nation if you do all of these things. And holy is more than holy genes. It's a sacred calling. The word holy comes from the Hebrew word kadosh. And it actually means to be set apart for a purpose. All right, continue on then, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that Yahweh had commanded them, and all the people answered together, and all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. So he proposed to them, and they said what? I do. And like I said yesterday, they said I do before they ever knew what I do meant. They didn't really know what they were getting themselves into, but because they were saved in the water of the Red Sea or Reed Sea or whatever we want to call it, these people were convinced that this was the one. This God here is a little bit mightier and stronger than Ra or any other goat gods or pig gods or whatever gods of Egypt. They wanted this God to be their God. And so they said, I do, before they ever knew what I do was going to mean to them. But after God went through and told them everything it meant, all the way down through Exodus 20, verse 1, all the way through chapter 24, here he basically gave the covenant, they said again, I do. And so they accepted the words, before and after, thus we have two witnesses that they agreed to be God's people. And of course, God then, you know, he'd given them the words of the Torah, the ketubah, we call it, the written marriage contract, and they were committed to it by covenant that they were going to do these things. So let's go back then to this concept of Atzeret. And the 7 days or the festival that has another little small festival attached to it. And think about those again. Because when we look at what God has done here now, when we realize that getting to the mountain and receiving the Torah was the atzeret of being redeemed and saved, what it implies to us is that on the Atzeret, he's giving us instructions for something we are to do. Something we are to do. If you go to Malachi chapter 2, we don't need to return there, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. But Yahweh is talking through Malachi, and he's telling the priests who are not doing the right things. There in that passage, it's one of those. It's in the general area where it says that they were stealing the tithes, and many church pastors will tell you, well, the people were stealing the tithes. No, that's not true. Who was stealing the tithes were the priests. And so the priests were stealing the tithes, and God was correcting them for them. And he was saying this to them. He says, you are the priest. You are the ones who are to shamar knowledge. And we know the word shamar means to guard. They were to guard the knowledge of God, but they weren't doing it. So as being called priest back in the Exodus time, the words mean the same thing. They're still Kohanim. They are the priests that we were to become a nation of, was a nation of people who are to guard the knowledge of God. And so that if we guard it, then how do we keep it, you might say, under lock and key? We don't want it to be under lock and key. We don't want to not share it, but we don't want it to get corrupted. And so we share it with words that God has given to us that we read out of these books here that we all have in our lap, and we convey that knowledge to people. That's the calling of the priest. How many of us believe we are part of a nation of priests? Let's all raise our hand. Because that's what we've been called to be, a nation of priests. So bottom line in this beginning here is that Shavuot is the reason for the Exodus. Shavuot is why we're here, is why the Exodus took place. Because he had to free these people before they could become guardians of the truth. And so he freed them, taught them about him, got them to the mountain, said, I want you to do a job for me. And they said, I do. How many of you believe your marriage is one-sided? Takes two, doesn't it? So God had to do some things. Israel had to do some things. And so this is what we've done. And so what you could say is Shavuot is really the beginning of everything else for the Israelites. It's sort of like we're married. We've only just begun. Okay, because they're starting a new life. A new life of a job that they've got to do, and that is to, as we go on through Scripture and the prophets, we'll see that their purpose was to teach the nations about the God of Israel. Unfortunately, Israel didn't do the job. It didn't take long, and they were already faltering. They refused to go into the land and all that. And so as time went on, the northern tribes, or the nation, was split in two after David had for a brief period in time combined the nations of Judah and Israel together as one. Solomon, you know, his actions caused it to come apart. And Rehoboam is the one who basically got it all broken up. And so the northern tribes split off from the southern nations. Northern tribes had no good kings. And within a few years, around 700 BC, the northern kingdoms were taken captive by the Assyrians, and then they were scattered throughout the nations. Judah, on the other hand, they had a few good kings, and they continued on until about 500 BC, and then they were taken captive by the Babylonians in a number of waves. And then after that period of time, God kept them in captivity for 70 years and began to release them, and they went back into the land because they still had a job to do. They had to prepare Israel to receive their king. But then when the king came, they didn't receive him. All right, did you know that Shavuot, outside of the Torah, is never, ever mentioned again until we get to the New Testament? Passover is mentioned all the time, usually by its reference that I freed you from Egypt. Sukkot is mentioned a lot of the time, not as much as Passover, specifically in regards to building the temple and Solomon's dedication of the temple. Shavuot is never mentioned again. And we're going to be doing reading of the book of Ruth, but that's only by reference, not to Shavuot, but simply by reference to the time frame that it took place, which was between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. But there's no other reference to Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, any of the terms you want to use for it, until we get to Acts chapter 2. So, could it not be said or implied that Shavuot, the fulfillment or a fulfillment of Shavuot, could never take place until the circumstances that arose after the death of the Mashiach? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no other circumstances that you could have, truly have Shavuot, or Pentecost, as it's sometimes called. When we get to Pentecost, we see some very interesting things happening. And so, rest of this talk, we're going to talk about Pentecost, or Shavuot, however you want to call it, and sort of build a background that will help us to understand a little bit more about what was going on in that day. Because the title of my talk, I should have told you the title of my talk. The title of my talk is The Rebirth of the Church. Not the birth of the church. I was raised being taught that Pentecost was the birthday of the church. How many of you have heard that before? And I would submit to them that they're half right. Because when you look at the church as the way Stephen calls it the church in the wilderness, or the kahal in the wilderness. Paul makes numerous references to the church in the wilderness as well. The Hebrew word kahal is the word that means assembly or congregation. And so our name, I mean, if we were to give ourselves a Christian name, it would probably would be the Assembly of God. It wouldn't be the church of anything, because church really does not really give a good understanding of what it is. It's an assembly. It's an assembly of people. Okay? And so, anyway, I digress. In the first century, what we see is a very significant event that happened. And that event, just prior to Pentecost, in 30-31 AD, whatever it was, this event was the crucifixion of the Mashiach. Now, how many of you know what the word what Christ means? What does the word Christ mean? Is it a name? Is it his last name? No. It's a title, and the title means, holler it out, somebody. Anointed one, okay? And anointed one, the Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach. And it's often referenced in English terms as Messiah. But the anointed one specifically points to the kings of Israel, because all the kings of Israel were anointed. And so when you look at killing the Christ, what you're saying, you killed the anointed one, or you killed the king. And I would dare say that when Peter told Yeshua, when Yeshua said, "But Peter, who do you say I am?" He says, "You are Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews." And so, or I think he actually said the King of Israel. Point is that the King of the kingdom was killed 50 days or so before Pentecost, 31 AD. Now that was a significant event. A very significant event. Especially considering the fact that the Jews were eagerly looking for the kingdom to be restored in their day. But you can't restore a kingdom when the king ends up dead. And so they had a problem. And so here we have the disciples. They really don't know what to do, but they did know that their friend Yeshua, who claimed to be king and who they believed to be king, had come to be king in order to restore restore the kingdom. Let's start off by understanding a little bit about the role of the Messiah here. Just one verse here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. This is when the angel came to Joseph and told Joseph what was going on with his soon-to-be wife. She was betrothed to him, and therefore she was legally married to him. And he had legal responsibility for her. And it says in verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Yahweh appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," or Yahshua, "for he will save his people." And who are his people? The Jews. The Hebrews. He was a Hebrew. He wasn't a Greek. He wasn't a Roman. He was a Hebrew. And so he was going to save his, and I'll just interject, Hebrew people. And Yeshua performed that role. When he died, it was the payment for the sins that caused Israel to become a scattered people. I call it curse of the law. The curse of the law was that Israel was going to be scattered throughout the nations. And so he came to pay the penalty so that then if they were scattered because of the curse of the law, or the curse of the law was the scattering, then removing the curse implied what then? Gathering. The gathering of the people back. And so he came for that. He left, but he died. But he left his disciples there to continue a job that he sort of started. I mean, when you really analyze the Gospels, Yeshua spent a lot more time talking to the disciples than he did talking to anybody else. Because he had a job for those guys to do, and he had to teach them how to do this job. These guys are a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and soldiers, and one of them is even a zealot. And so he had to get this motley crew of guys together and get them all focused on one thing. And he spent 3.5 years focusing them because it was their job to go out and raise up congregations and get the word out about the Mashiach and what the Mashiach had done, and therefore what could take place next after that. So that his job was to teach them. Their job then was to go out and start the job. Now, for us to truly understand what Shavuot is about, we have to understand the mindset of those guys that were the stars of Shavuot in 31 AD. So let's look a little bit about what their mindset was so that we can understand what was going through their mind when they started speaking on that day. First off, I'll reiterate this. Israelite people in the first century were expecting the Messiah to come. In fact, if you go to Steve Collins, he wrote a number of books about Israel, and one of them, he has a whole chapter basically dedicated to Jewish expectation of the Messiah. And in that, he talks about how the people were expecting Messiah and how their expectation of Messiah to come is what motivated Herod to try to kill everyone under 2 years old, all the boys under 2 years old, because he was king and he didn't want anyone else to throw out him as being king. And, you know, we don't know how old Herod was, but, you know, the Jews made kings out of guys 8 days or 8 years old. And so, you know, if you've got a 2-year-old guy, that means this guy could take over my crown within 6 years. So he had to get rid of him because the people were in great expectation. Okay, so they were in great expectation. They were looking for a king. And so when Yeshua died and he had been taught about the kingdom, in fact, Matthew 4:23 says this, and this is speaking of Yeshua, it says, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So the gospel, the Hebrew word gospel, comes English word gospel, comes from some funny Greek word. I don't remember what it is, but it goes all the way down to through Septuagint to the Hebrew word basar. And the Hebrew word basar means good news, but it also means flesh. Why is that? Because it was the good news that keeps the people together. Why are we here together? Because of the good news, right? If I was advertising hot dogs for sale, you wouldn't be here, would you? No. All right, so you're here because we're here to hear the good news, the basar. And the flesh is what keeps the body together. Okay? Without any flesh on you, what happens to all the innards? Nobody would ever marry anybody, right? So, all right. So that's what gospel is about. So Yeshua, when he dies and he's on the road to Emmaus, he starts talking to the disciples and they don't know who he is. And they make this statement. They says, verse 21, "But we had hoped that he, Yeshua, was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, now it is the third day since these things happened. Because they were looking at Yeshua to be the redeemer of Israel, because the redeemer, the previous redeemer of Israel, who was Moshe, what did he do? He freed them from the Egyptians, took them to the mountain, and they became a mighty nation. So they were looking for Yeshua to do the same thing. Going back to the gospel, Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come." And so the gospel of the kingdom has to be taught. And these disciples, for 3.5 years, Yeshua was hammering into them the gospel of the kingdom. But whose job was it to teach it? The disciples. Their job was to teach the gospel. And just before Yeshua goes up to his father, in Mark 16, verse 15, it says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." And the gospel is what? The gospel of the kingdom. It wasn't a gospel about Jesus. It was a gospel of the kingdom of God. But Yeshua was the center point to making it come to pass. So you couldn't leave him out of the picture. But he was not the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel was the kingdom of God. And so they went out to do that. So if those were the things, and let me just throw one more thing out. This is, I've been debating if I want to bring this out, because this is another Ezekiel thing. But it's not about drones. There is a underlying thought, I would say, amongst all of us who really take this seriously, who really long for the kingdom to come, to really know what's got to happen before the kingdom can come. And that's why I'm happy. Let me say, should I say that? No, let's X that word out. I'm not happy. But when you see things happening like what's happening in Dallas today, it's sort of reassuring. Yeah, sort of reassuring. So let's go to Ezekiel 37. We're going to read this whole thing real quick. Verses 15 through 28. "The word of Yahweh came to me, 'Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, and then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him.'" Verse 17, "And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when you see your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what this means by these sticks?' Say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh Elohim, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. And when the sticks on which you write are in the hand, in your hand before their eyes," when he holds up these two sticks, "then say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh Elohim, behold, I take the people of Israel from the nations.'" A gathering is going to take place. The scattering is over. The gathering has begun. "Thus says Yahweh, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among whom they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their land. And I will make them one nation. This is a kingdom in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be Mashiach, the Messiah, king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I have gave to my servant Jacob, where their father lived. They and their children and their children's children, that's your grandchildren, by the way, shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever, their tsar, the Hebrew word tsar. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then, remember, what's the role of the priest? Then the nations will know, that's the Gentiles, the Ger, will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel, and then my sanctuary, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. In other words, what he's saying is when he gathers all Israel back together, just the simple gathering of all Israel back together is going to be a sign to the nations that Yahweh is God. It's interesting when they really see this take place. And many of us are familiar with the term the second Exodus. Okay? When the second Exodus is going to take place, I can't say. I believe it's going to come after Messiah returns, not before. But when it happens, the world's going to know. You know why we know that? Because reporters will report on anything. And so when they see these things, it's going to be all over television, and Trump's going to be the cause of it. Okay, good or bad, it's going to be Trump. So, but anyway, we know that it's going to happen. So let's go back to the disciples. This is the stuff the disciples was hammered into these people. This is what the Messiah, coming of the Messiah meant. It meant the restoration of the kingdom. That meant that the northern tribes and the southern tribes were going to come together and be one stick, one nation once again. Something they had not been for over 1,000 years. But just prior to that, just prior to them being divided, they were the greatest nation, the richest nation on the face of the earth. And I would dare say the United States hasn't yet come close. Solomon ruled the world, pretty much. And he ruled the world because David, his king, David, his father, brought it all about. It's an interesting story. It's an awesome story to read about the greatness of King David and King Solomon's kingdom. But these are what these people were looking for. This is what the disciples were looking for. So Yeshua, 40 days after he was crucified or resurrected, just before he's taken up to his Father in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the last thing that we have recorded that the disciples say to Yeshua is this: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the reference was, you wait in Jerusalem till I imbue you, I think the word is, with power. Because they understood this power meant the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. So, with that mindset, let's go into Acts chapter 2. This is the first place Shavuot is mentioned outside of the Torah. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Let's explain a couple of things here. Why in the world did Luke say there when the feast of Pentecost had fully come? Any ideas? In the first century, as there is today, there's a number of views about when the wave sheaf offering should be offered. But the Jews will always offer the wave sheaf. Let me backtrack here again. The Pharisees would always offer the wave sheaf. Technically, they couldn't do it because they're not priests. Before the Sadducees did. The Sadducees believed, well, let's go back to the Jews, or the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that the wave sheaf offering should be always offered on the 16th day of Nisan. Because the 15th day of Nisan was a Shabbat. Okay, it wasn't the Shabbat, it was a Shabbat. It was a Sabbath day, but it wasn't like the Shabbat. The Shabbat is actually a higher day in sanctity than Shavuot. Now, you know, the Jews call these the high holy days, but these are really not as high as weekly Sabbath, because God tells us through Moses in Exodus chapter 8 that you can't cook on the Sabbath. And so, but as you go in through the festivals in Leviticus 23, God says that you can cook on all the festivals except one, which is not really a festival, and that is the Day of Atonement. Why don't you cook on Day of Atonement? Because you're not supposed to eat. So you can cook on all the festivals, but you can't cook on the Sabbath. And so the sanctity of the Sabbath is even higher. So the Pharisees are always going to keep the wave sheaf offering before the Sadducees, because the Sadducees always waited for the first Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, after Passover to begin the Omer count. Actually, it was the day after. It was actually the Sunday morning. Then on that Sunday morning, they would start their Omer count. And so that's why for those who believe the Sadducee way, which I do, then that's why we always end up keeping Shavuot on Sunday. So here, in a way, people say that Yeshua could have cleared this mess up. Just like that, could have cleared that up. Well, probably not. But Luke does. Because he says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, was actually here, they were all in one accord in one place. Now, who was all in one accord? It was the disciples were all in one accord. Not everybody else. It was the disciples. They all had decided they're going to go to the temple on this day, which is a decision they had to make because these guys would, in my opinion, were considered outlaws. They were part of a conspiracy to overthrow the king, King Herod. And so these guys were wanted criminals. But they decided they were going to go in, I would say incognito, into the temple. But unfortunately for them, something didn't work out quite right. Because when they got into the temple, all of a sudden something weird happened. You thought Shlom HaVarim was weird? How about fire on top of your head? Walking around and fire on top of your head. Now that's weird. They got into there on the temple and whoo! Fire coming out of the head, and people just walking through. There are a lot of people on the temple on Shavuot. And these guys, 12 guys, walking around with fire on top of their head? That would never draw a crowd around here, would it? I mean, we've seen weirder stuff, hadn't we? I mean, nothing would excite us anymore of all the weird stuff that happens anymore. But it was weird back then to have fire coming out of your head. I would dare say that would still draw a crowd. So here they are drawing a crowd, and then all of a sudden the wind starts blowing. Right? Now, wind blowing in Texas draws a crowd. It basically makes us all scatter, really, trying to find something to hide under. But anyway, they couldn't hide any longer. And people started gathering around them. What is that? Their head's on fire, but it's not burning up. You know, there's a story somewhere I heard about something that was on fire and never burned up. Anybody think of what that was? Burning bush. Yeah. Sort of interesting, huh? What happened to that burning bush? What did God tell Moses at that burning bush? Isn't that when God said to them, "My sign to you that you're going to lead the people out of Israel is going to be that you're going to end up on this mountain." That happened there at that burning bush. Maybe these guys sort of thought, this fire in my head. The only time I can think about is the burning bush. And the burning bush, that's where Moses was told that we're going to go to the mountain. And the mountain is where we became a kingdom. And so they said, "Hey, the kingdom. What have we been talking about for the last 3.5 years? The kingdom." So Acts 2, verse 1. Verse 2. Skip a verse. Move on. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And as the sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" Who are these people who are speaking? It was the Galileans, and the Galileans were the disciples. "And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in our own native language?" In other words, these guys were speaking, I would say, in Hebrew. Maybe Greek, but Hebrew. But the people from the nations were hearing it in Portuguese, Chinese, Zimbabweese. Any of these E's out there, okay? All right, so they were hearing these things in their own E's, I mean, own language. But these guys were speaking in Hebrew. They were speaking in their own language. "Who were these people?" They were, verse 9, "Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya, along with belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They heard who telling in the mighty works of God? They heard the disciples telling them the mighty works of God, and they were hearing it in their own language. And verse 12, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what in the world does this mean?" Can you imagine it? It's hard to imagine. Yeah. Then Peter stands up and he starts talking in his language, I assume. And he quotes out of Joel chapter 2. So let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Joel chapter 2 is a prophecy that lists all of the fall festivals in order. It starts in verse 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound," or Ruah, "an alarm in my holy mountain." What day might this picture? Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. And going down, I'm just going to skip over a lot of this. You can read it. You'll see what it means as you read it. And then he goes on down to verse 12. And then he says, "Now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." What day might this picture? Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. The day of covering is what Kippurim means, covering. Verse 15, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast." We're still in Yom Kippur. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom grow out from her chamber, out from her header. This is the bridegroom, implies the bridegroom is in the wedding chamber. And the bride from her huppah, which is a covering that a lot of people like to get married under. And the priest who ministers to Yahweh weep between the porch and the altar. This happens only one time a year if you study the Talmud at all, and I don't do that necessarily, but I do look at references in it. The Talmud references the priest weeping between the porch and the altar. You know what day it happens on? Yom Kippur. Let them say, spare your people, Yahweh, and do not give your heritage to reproach. And then dropping down to verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his people and pity the people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied with them. And I will no longer make you a reproach to the nations, but I will remove from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor shall rise because he has done monstrous things. What does this remind you of here? Reminds me of the Messiah returning. And when he returns, is he going to come all lovey-dovey? No, he's going to come with wrath against the nations who had persecuted Israel. So here, this is the Mashiach has returned. And there's a lot more to that that I don't want to get into because it'll take a lot of time. Verse 21, fear not, O land, and rejoice, for Yahweh has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field and the green pastures that are springing up. And the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine tree their strength. And be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God. For he has given you the former rain faithful, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. What does this remind us of? Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. Is that the order that the feasts take place? Yom Teruah? Yom Kippur, Hag Sukkot, Feast of Booths. In verse 25, so I will restore to you the years of the swarming locust, that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, the great army which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Isn't this why God, back at Shavuot on the mountain, Mount Sinai, said, if you do this, then the nations will know? Okay. Then that you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And then verse 28. Peter begins quoting in verse 28. But verse 28 is after verse 27. And it's after verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. The festivals are listed in order. And then it says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So he pours out his spirit on all flesh when? After Sukkot. What's after Sukkot? The first day. The Atzeret. So it was on the Atzeret that Peter made that statement. So that means that he was talking about the kingdom. It means that he was implying that there's something, just as it was, count my numbers here, 1,500 years earlier, when they were on Mount Sinai, the same commission that they were given on Mount Sinai was re-given to those people. So now, let's look at who these people are. Let's look again back in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, verse 8, "How is it that we hear in each of our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia," that's Greece, "Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Thyatira, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya," and all that kind of stuff. All right, if you go, let's go over now to, let's just turn real quickly here to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. No, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles." Elect exiles of the dispersion. Let me ask you this. Were the Jews dispersed at this time? No. The dispersion of the Jews happened after the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in 135 A.D. But he's talking about the exiles of the dispersion. Is there a people who were dispersed, exiled from the land and dispersed prior to the dispersion of the Jews? Yes. And they are called Israel. Northern tribes, Ephraim specifically. Ephraim is a generic term for the northern tribes of Israel. So he was talking to these people who he calls elect exiles. And where are they from? Pontus, Galatia. Galatia. Does Galatia remind you of any book in the Bible? How about Galatians? You know what the Galatians, if you were to phonetically spell Galatians or Galatia in Hebrew, you know how you would spell it? Gimel, Lamed, Tav. G-L-T. Can you phonetically say Galatia with a G-L and a T? Yes. You know what the Hebrew word G-L-T spells? Galut. You know what the word galut means? Exiles. So who was Peter talking to? Well, Peter tells you who he's talking to. Drop on down here to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a..." In fact, while you're doing this, just take and turn back to Exodus 19 for the fun of it. Exodus 19. Started about, let's start in verse 5 for the sake of it, you know. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And the Hebrew word there, or the Greek word possession there, I don't have it written down in here. But if you take it through the Septuagint, you know what the word is? Segula. A priceless possession. Never can be replaced. It's like your wedding ring. "That you may do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." Did God not bring Israel out of a pretty dark situation and brought them to the light on top of the mountain? Absolutely. "Who once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's a quote almost directly out of Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea is a book that is specifically about one people. That people is called Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel. So what Peter has done for us is he's described who the Christians are in the first century. They are regathered Israel. Regathered from the tribes. The exile is over. The curse of the law, as Paul said, has been gone, is gone. Why is the curse of the law gone? The curse of the law is the scattering. Why is the curse of the law gone? Because Yeshua died on a stake. What we have here is this. The disciples, they saw the Mashiach. They saw the king get killed. And they were pretty upset about it. I guess you could say mildly upset about it. And so Peter gets up here. And let's, before we do that, let's just go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Because what we see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, are the same peoples as Peter's talking about in 1 Peter. They are Parthians. Well, Parthia is Iran. Parthians and Medes. Medes is Iran. Elamites and residents of Greece. Greece is the eastern edge of an area called Galatia. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was an area. In what we call today Asia Minor, eastern edge of it was basically in Mesopotamia, which is Greece. And then the other... Mesopotamia. That's Greece. And then you get over on to the east side, it went out into Turkey. All of these places that you're listed right here, except for Rome, are pretty much all in Galatia. The area called Galatia. And you can get a map of ancient map of the world, and you'll see it. It's there. You don't have to dig very hard. Find it. Okay, so these people that came down to Jerusalem for Shavuot, they were coming down to see the king, but what happened? You know, they didn't jump on 747 and get down there. It took a little while to walk that far. And so when they left, they probably left a month earlier, but in that month as they were leaving, what was happening to the king they were going to come down to worship? He died. He was killed. And so by the time they get down there, their king is dead. And they're wondering, what happened? I thought we were coming down to see a king. Well, the king's dead. They were upset. And Peter is upset. Because in that midst of all those people who had come out to see all the weird stuff going on with the flames of the fire, with people who were standing around the cross of Yeshua, calling him names and all that kind of stuff. And so he says to them, if I got it written down here. Well, I don't have it. But you can listen to it, Acts 2. I can read it out of this book. I don't have to read it off the computer notes. So Peter says to them, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Messiah Yeshua for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God has called. That promise, by the way, is not the promise of the Holy Spirit. That promise was the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was that God spoke to Abraham. It's the promise that God spoke to Abraham. And he says, you will become a multitude of nations. But anyway, the point is, these guys were on that. They were on there for a purpose. Yeshua had trained them to go out and teach this word. They didn't go up on the mountain that morning to start a new church. They went up on that mountain to observe Shavuot. That was it. But God wasn't going to let them just observe Shavuot. And so he put fire on top of their head and wind blowing. And these people made an association. They made an association with something called a burning bush. And they went and they thought, that burning bush led to our people ending up on Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, we became a people. We became a kingdom. And we're expecting the kingdom to come right now. We're in great expectation of Mashiach. Unfortunately, we killed our Mashiach. Now what are we going to do? And Peter lays it out to him and says, this is how it's going to work. That was the message that they gave on that day. That was their purpose for being there. That's why it's an atzeret. It's an atzeret because we have to be saved first, and every one of us have been redeemed. Every one of us have gone through the Red Sea. Now we've been led to the mountain. And on that mountain, we've been given a job. We are to be a nation of priests, teaching the law of God to the nations. That's our job. And today is the beginning of the rededication to that job.